We want to turn our attention now to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. I encourage you to open your Bibles there with me. We're going to be considering this morning verses 28 through 38. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 28 through 38. We're going to be discussing religious hypocrites and a postmodernist judge Jesus. Verse 28 through 38. John 18. Listen as I read the Word of God. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "I am a Jew. Your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." The trials of Jesus, as we are all familiar with, were really history's most egregious miscarriage of justice. You have the friend of sinners facing the hatred of sinners. You have the judge of all the earth brought before petty human judges. You have the exalted Lord of glory humiliated by being mocked and spit upon and beaten. The holy righteous one was treated as a vile sinner. And the one who is the truth was impugned by evil liars. In this satanic darkness, though, we see the absolute innocence of Jesus Christ shining forth. It even said earlier in John 8, if you remember, whenever Jesus was confronting the Jewish religious leaders of his day, he asked them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" In other words, which one of you can point out any sin in my life? Isaiah properly prophesied, saying of Christ that he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The angel that came and foretold of the birth of Christ called him the Holy Child. Even Judas Iscariot, after his betrayal, said that he had betrayed innocent blood. One of the criminals on the side of Jesus being crucified said, "This man has done nothing wrong." The Roman centurion in charge of the execution said of him, "Certainly this man was an innocent man." Paul the Apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews even tells us that he was tempted as we are in all things, yet without sin. It even goes on in Hebrews 7 and tells us that Jesus is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. And Peter reminded us that Jesus had committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. As you read the passage I just shared with you in John 18, it should grab your attention that the obvious splendor of Jesus Christ and his purity and his sinlessness is set on the backdrop of evil hypocrisy and people unwilling to submit to the truth. And there's no passage in Scripture that I can think of that more clearly displays what John 3:18 says and following, when it says, "He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done by God. Now, in our last few studies of John 18, I would remind you, and just by way of review, that we have already come to the garden with Jesus and his disciples in the evening after a beautiful meal where he instituted the Lord's Supper. We crossed over the Kidron Valley that was stained with the blood of the daily sacrifice and soon to be saturated with the blood of the Passover lambs. He has ascended up to the Mount of Olives, to the garden that he is so familiar with, that he spent many, many days and hours there. We find ourselves now with the disciples in this garden, exhausted from a very long day, as Jesus agonizes in prayer for the cup that he's about to take. He even prays that God would remove that cup from him, but because he's willing to submit to the Father's will, he takes the cup. There's now a growing sound of metal clanking and soldiers as they approach the hillside and come up the Mount of Olives with torches lit. They're led by temple police and Pharisees and chief priests, and Judas is in the lead. Jesus steps forth willingly to fulfill the plan that was ordained before the foundation of the world, that he would be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He asked them, and whenever they come, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Christ speaks to the entire group, and as you know, the entire group of men fall on their backs. They're dazed and astounded, and they grab themselves and pull themselves back to their feet. They stumble back and ask Christ again, who do you seek? Who are you? And of course, they respond, Jesus of Nazareth. Peter lunges forth to protect the Lord, pulls out a dagger to cut the head off the first one he can grab hold of, misses and cuts the ear off. Jesus rebukes Peter, creates another ear on Malchus, and voluntarily hands himself over. Jesus is bound and taken and beaten by clubs along the way to enter into three phases of religious trials, then three phases of a civil trial, only to be handed back and forth for the very purpose that the plan of God would be fulfilled, that Jesus would be the Lamb of God who is innocent. And that would be proven over and over again. Peter follows at a distance. He's bound by love for his Lord, but he's also full of fear of what may happen to him. During the early phases of the trial with Annas and Caiaphas, Peter fails miserably. He denies the Lord three times, just as Jesus said, and the rooster crows. That's where we pick it up. We come to verse 28, and we find the first of two points that we're going to look at today. And I believe this is really what John's intent here is to show the innocence and the perfection and the sinlessness of Christ against religious hypocrites and those who do not submit to the truth. So the first point would be this: the religious hypocrites judge Jesus. Look at verse 28. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. Now, one of the things you want to note whenever you study the Gospel of John is that John's words that are given here are given for a purpose. Every single word is chosen precisely. Every event is picked out precisely so that we would know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is indeed God himself. So every event, every character, every word that is said is for the purpose of pointing to Christ. And so it is in verse 28 as it begins. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. Now, the word then is packed because there's a lot that is going on here that John does not refer to, but I need to fill in just a little bit of it so that you understand exactly what has happened. Since the events that I just referred to in our review, we find in Luke chapter 22 and verse 63 that it says, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, it says, they struck him on the face. Now, the word struck there is an imperfect verb, which means they continually struck him. In its lexical form, that word struck means to strike with the fist or a club or a stick. So Jesus is blindfolded, and being repeatedly assaulted on his face with fists and clubs. And they say to him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And verse 65 says, "And many other things they blasphemed and spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and both the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him to their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' Then they all said, 'Are you the Son of God?' And he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.'" And again, there's that phrase that we see repeatedly, that Jesus is the I am of the Old Testament. He is God himself. And in verse 71 it says, "And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves with his own mouth.'" And then in verse 1 of chapter 23 it says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate." Matthew 27, verse 1 and 2 record for us, "When it was early morning, all the chief priests and the elders and the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." So before we arrive in verse 28 of John chapter 18, there has already been a number of beatings of Christ. And there's been an interrogation by those that are in leadership in Israel. And they've already plotted and planned to put him to death. They have no desire to let him go. Everything is for the purpose of getting him crucified. They're using Pilate, and they will use him for their own purpose to do exactly that. As author Pink writes in his commentary considering this passage, he says, "The amazing contrast presented are intensely affecting. The friend of sinners was shackled by handcuffs and leg irons. The judge of all the earth was arraigned before the fallen sons of Adam. The Lord of glory was treated with the foulest of scorn. The Holy One was condemned as a blasphemer. Liars bore witness against the truth. He who is the resurrection and the life was doomed to die." Jesus foretold of these events a number of times to his disciples and others around him. Like in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, he said this, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him." In verse 28, we don't want to miss these words. It says, "Then they led him." They led Jesus. It just reminds me again of the Old Testament prophecies of how Jesus would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was led unresisting. He was not fighting it at all. He was not resisting because he had voluntarily come to lay down his life for sinners. So he was led, but it says he was also led to the Praetorium. Now, the Praetorium was really the headquarters of any Roman official, such as in this case, Pilate. And it was an old Herodian palace that Pilate had occupied. It was there also that they had court, that they had proceedings, legal proceedings. Pilate's normal headquarters was in Caesarea, near what we know today as Tel Aviv, Israel. He there occupied the palace of Herod the Great that he had built for himself. But every now and then, of course, whenever there were feasts, that Pilate would come into Jerusalem to make sure that he could handle and kind of shut down any potential riots or disturbance because of the multitude of people that would gather together for the feast days. So it was very common for Pilate to come into Jerusalem along with Roman soldiers to make sure there was a presence of Rome whenever this would happen. In verse 28 again it says, "As Jesus was led from Caiaphas to the Praetorium," it says, "and it was early morning." And that's noted by John for a number of reasons. And one of the reasons is because of the speed of what's happening here. There's not going to be any time for debate. There's not going to be any time for other witnesses to come and support Christ. They're going to move through this very rapidly, and within hours, Jesus will be hanging on a cross. In those days, of course, whenever the Romans looked at the clock, they considered there was four night watches. You had the 6 to 9 p.m., then the 9 to 12 midnight, then the 12 midnight to 3 a.m., and then 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Here in this case, what we're talking about is the last watch of the night. The word that is used there refers to the last watch of the night from 3 to 6 a.m. We know from the other Gospels that it had to be the latest part of that last watch of the night because it seems clear from Scripture that the dawn had already broke by the time Jesus has been brought to the Praetorium to face Pilate. It was common in those days, of course, to be able to have trials in the morning times. The Romans would gather early in the morning to do their legal work and sometimes stop their work by 10 or 11 in the morning. But because it was Passover, not only would the Romans be up early, but also the Sanhedrin and those leaders of Israel would be up early to get prepared for the Passover and what may be coming. But at this time, there was a trial that had already happened in the middle of the night. That was illegal in the Jewish law. You were not to have any kind of legal proceedings in the middle of the night, especially when it came to a capital case, wherever there was a desire to put someone to death. Arthur Pink put these words out regarding this. He says, the disciples could not watch with him 1 hour that night, but his enemies acted against him all the night. He says this, and I thought this was interesting, his application of this, much like a Puritan would do. He said, alas, man, the more zeal and energy because of our heart that is inclined to evil, we will spend much more time on evil than good. He said this, the same people who will listen and untire half a day for a political discussion or sit 3 hours enough for an opera complain whenever the preacher is long-winded if he spends a whole hour expounding the Word of God. I put that in there for me. But the point was, as Arthur Pink pointed out, is that evil worked constantly at night. And yet the disciples couldn't stay awake. And verse 28 again tells us that, you'll notice this, it says, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, that is, the Jewish people who brought Jesus, the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they may eat the Passover. Upon arriving, the Jewish authorities refused to enter into Pilate's headquarters, preferring to stand outside in the colonnade. Now, the Mishnah, which is the codification of Jewish law, provides some insight into this, because although that is something that they did there, this is not something you will find in the Old Testament law. This was a development or an expression of the Old Testament law, an application of the Old Testament law. The Mishnah attempted to try to help the Old Testament apply the law. And so in this case, there are laws about entering into a Gentile's house and being defiled if you go into that house. And here particularly, they didn't want to go into this Gentile's house because they believed if they did, they were going to be defiled and they would have to exempt themselves from Passover. And there were a number of things you could do to actually cause yourself to be defiled under the code of the Mishnah in Jewish law. If you went into a Gentile's house, if you went into a house that had yeast in it, you had to cleanse yourself and go through a cleansing. Or if you went into a Gentile's house that perhaps had the dust brought in from foreigners, you would have to cleanse yourself from that for a number of days. But because they're concerned about not being able to eat Passover, it seems that this is referring to a seven-day cleanse that the Mishnah referred to. And that was usually in reference to going into a Gentile's house, and because they believed that the Gentiles aborted their babies and buried them within their houses and or flushed them down the drains, that there were dead bodies in the houses. So any contact with a dead body would defile you, and you would have to have a seven-day cleansing. That would put them outside the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they would have to go into what was an exemption allowed, where a Passover could be extended even to the next month for what they called hardship cases. So they are concerned about defiling themselves when at the same time they're attempting to murder the Son of God. They're worried about Mishnah laws and codification of laws and details and very, very detailed moral and self-righteous laws, yet at the same time they want to destroy the Son of the living God who's perfectly innocent. That reminds us of the blinding nature of hypocrisy. One of the things that our Lord himself warned against many, many times, that hypocrisy can blind you to the truth. And that is one of the things I want to bring out this morning regarding this text, is the warning of this blinding hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. The Jews take elaborate precautions to make sure that they avoid contamination during the Passover time, yet, as one author said, they are busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of Christ. As one author said, they would not enter Pilate's hall, though they were ready to use him to further their own wickedness. This author says, what a proof was this of the worthlessness of religion, where it has failed to influence the heart. If you remember, 2 days earlier in the temple, Jesus had confronted the Pharisees and called them hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 23, it says there were multitudes of his disciples gathered there, and then he publicly confronted and rebuked the Pharisees for their religious, self-righteous hypocrisy. He says in Matthew 23, verse 3, they say and they do not do, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are not able to move them with fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. And also in verse 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. In other words, you precisely set apart your tea leaves and your spices so that you are able to pay a tenth of that. But then he goes on and says, yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Then he went on and said, woe to you scribes, you Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Another one he states in verse 27, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were extremely religious. Internally, though, they were corrupt. There was a form of righteousness and piousness about them, but their heart was dark with evil. As one author said, it is their ritualism that urged them to crucify the Son of God. And then this author says, Christ and ritualism are opposed to each other as light is to darkness. The true cross in which Paul gloried and the cross in which modern ceremonialists glory have no resemblance to each other. The cross and the crucifix cannot agree. Either ritualism will banish Christ or Christ will banish ritualism. Now, you realize this, I know, because you're here today. But you understand that millions of people have died in ritualism and religion. And they've opened their eyes in hell, having been religious most of their life. They had to learn the hard way that all of their external efforts were meaningless and corrupt. And one of the most sobering passages is found in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons and done many wonders in your name? In other words, we are religious. We're involved in ritual. And he says in verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In that context, he's not talking about the pagan sinner or the idolater or the one who's involved in all types of lewd sin. He's talking about the religious person, the person who attends church every Sunday, the person who goes through the ritual of religious efforts. Men and women have been baptized as infants, catechized, attended Mass, prayed the rosary, fought against the evil of their day, defended the rights of the unborn, confessed sin, done penance, made pilgrimage to holy places, participated in Bible studies, listen to their priest, only to find out in the end that it does not save a sinner from their damnation. Others have fasted, practiced Lent, refrained from caffeine, gone on missionary trips, done good works, joined local churches, only to find out in the end that nothing for salvation is there for their soul. Others have walked the aisle. During an invitation, after a sermon, repeated a prayer, being baptized, joined an evangelical church, stopped smoking and drinking, stopped watching TV and movies, made sure that they're right with the right clothes and the right hairstyles, got tattoos or removed tattoos, depending on what church they got involved in. And all of that to find out that in the end, it had nothing to do whatsoever with their salvation. Man-made laws and rules will make one appear holy and close to God when in fact it drives you further away from God. It could be said that religion is the most dangerous practice a man can get involved in, for it makes a sinner think that he's right with God when he's not. Makes him think that he's holy when he's not. According to Romans 1, reading that passage, it tells us there that at one time there were those who knew of God, but instead of glorifying God and being thankful, in other words, acknowledging him and worshiping him, they gave themselves over to idolatry and they worshiped images made like animals and four-footed things and humans. The point is, the farther away from God you get, the more religious you become. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 and following, it talks about the last days are going to have perilous times, and it gives a long list of sinful appetites of people. For men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boasters and proud and blasphemers and disobedient to parents and unthankful and unholy. And the list goes on and on and on. And then in verse 5 it says they have a form of godliness but deny its power. That's religion. External form of godliness. It looks like it's holy. It looks like it's of God. But in fact there is no power there. There is no salvation. Isaiah 29, verse 13, talked about this kind of religion. The Word of God says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. For their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Isaiah 48, 1 says that they swear by the name of the Lord. They make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. They're religious. Romans 2 talks about this when Paul confronted the Jews of his day. In Romans 2:17, indeed, he says, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. Then he says, and know his will, and approve the things which are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth and the law. In other words, they had it all. They were very religious. He says this in that same text, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? He says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Your religion. Titus 1:16 talks about it when he says these words, they profess to know God with their mouths, but their works deny him. Religion. External religion. You see, these Pharisees had a blinding hypocrisy. They were involved in religion. It was all external, the rituals, keeping the commandments, which were hundreds of little commandments around the real law of God. And supposedly by that, they were keeping the law of God, at least they believed they were. And so they get concerned about their own personal defilement because they're breaking their laws that they created. And at the same time, because of their blinding hypocrisy, they're trying to put to death the very one and the only one that could save them. But also there's one other point that I thought was very interesting here in this text is, and John makes note of it, he highlights it a number of times, and that is this, that there's a warning of choosing Jesus or the acceptance of the world. Or another way of saying that is this, is that there's a warning here of being one who's a man pleaser or one who pleases God. Look at verse 28. In the middle of the verse it says, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium. And that simply means that they stayed outside, but Jesus went in. Jesus was taken in to get under the proceedings of Pilate in the court there. But then in verse 29 it says, Pilate then went out to them and said. Then verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again. Then in verse 38, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. So what you have is this drama that is intentionally highlighted by the author, John, here, of this back and forth where Pilate is in and he's out. He comes in, talks to Jesus, goes back out and talks to the Jews, goes back in, talks to Jesus, goes back out, talks to the Jews. And Pilate will have to make a choice as to which one he's going to follow. Is he going to follow what the Jews say? Is he going to subscribe to what they tell him? Is he going to believe their lies? Or is he going to believe the truth that Jesus tells him? He's back and forth. Pilate will make a choice based upon his courageous spirit or his cowardly spirit. He will choose to accept Christ at his word, or he will choose the word of the false accusers. He will be driven to make a decision to please men or God. Ultimately, as we know historically, he chose to save his own life and his own livelihood and the position of authority. His fear of man was much stronger than his fear of God. His love of self was much stronger than his love of truth and justice. So he was found to be a coward, Pilate was. In fact, whenever I thought about this, it brought to my mind a verse over in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 7. Something you might want to note. It says in Revelation 21 verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But then verse 8 says something very astounding. It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, and murderers, and sexual immoral, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns forever with fire and brimstone. This is the second death." Now, usually most of us are pretty used to seeing the list there of those that are abominable and unbelieving and murderers and sexually immoral and idolaters and liars. We see that list a number of places in the New Testament. But all of a sudden, we get this word, cowardly. Cowardly? I remember the first time I saw that in the English text and wanted to do a little dissecting of that, I thought, surely that doesn't mean what it says. Surely there's something behind the Greek that will give me some kind of insight into the word cowardly here. But in fact, the word translated here cowardly is the Greek word dilos, and the word dilos means coward. That's what it means. It means a coward. In fact, in some languages, it's translated as one who runs away or runs away from nothing. To find out exactly how this word is to be understood, you have to look at other texts of the Bible where it's used in other texts. And there's only a couple of times where it's used. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, it says, Jesus said to him, to the disciples, "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" The word fearful there is the word cowardly. And then also in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, it's used again, where it's the similar situation where it says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" The word fearful is the word cowardly, dilos, same exact word. And whenever I looked at that, I began to notice that this is something that is absolutely characteristic of Pilate. He is a fearful man, but also he's an unbelieving man. And you'll notice if you do look at the text in Revelation 21 verse 8, it puts cowardly and unbelieving right next to each other. And then you find out also in Matthew 8 and Mark 4 that fearful or cowardly is used in conjunction with those who have no faith. So the cowardly are those that don't believe, and the cowardly are those that have no faith, and the cowardly are those that don't trust God. And Pilate was a perfect example of that, one who would be much more willing to trust man than to trust God. He had more fear of man than he had of God. His fear and lack of trust in God and Christ made him a coward. And so ultimately, whenever you see that term in Revelation 21, don't think, you know, if I'm afraid of the dark, I'm going to hell. That's not what he's talking about there. He's not talking about if you're afraid of spiders and snakes, you're going to hell because you're a coward. He's not saying that at all. What he's talking about here is someone who is unwilling to trust God enough to follow his word and to be faithful to him. He's a coward. And so as a result of that, the Bible tells us that those that are of that type will not find their lives saved. They will end up in hell. Eventually, Pilate lost everything he had, according to historians. Some say that he was banished. Others say that he was executed. Others tell us that he committed suicide. We don't know exactly what happened to him, but it did not end up well for him. And the reason why is because he did not make the right choice. He chose men rather than God. He chose the lies rather than the truth. He chose to follow the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and his own selfish righteousness and self-indulgence than to follow the word of God. And that's exactly the way the Bible presents it. You either are for Christ or you're against him. You're not in the middle. There is no middle ground with Christ. Matthew 12, 30 says, he who is not with me is against me. Not halfway. There's no halfway point. And Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters, it says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. It's an either or, not both. You either are for Christ or against Christ. You're either with him or against him. You either love him or you don't. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pilate did not have the love of the Lord in him. He did not have the love of the Father in him because he loved the world. He loved the things of the world. He loved his position. He loved his livelihood. He loved his authority. James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 2 Timothy 4:10 talked about this tragic event in Paul's life when he says, and Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. You see, every day people are making choices as to whether or not they want to love Christ or love God or love the world. They're making choices as to whether they're going to believe the truth or believe a lie. And of course, Pilate made the wrong choice. Now, we move a little bit further in this. Not only is there that hypocrisy of the leaders of Israel, but verse 29, we see some more hypocrisy of self-righteousness. Look at verse 29. It says, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, what is interesting about this is you read through the text and you read through the rest of the Gospels, you begin to find out that Pilate is not a very courageous man at the most. But at the same time, he seems to be one that is manipulated by the Jewish people. And to understand a little bit about what's going on and what's going to happen in the next verses ahead, you need to know a little history about Pilate and know why he is where he is and why he does what he does with the Jewish people. Pontius Pilate had been appointed the fifth governor of Judea by the emperor Tiberius in AD 26. He served for 10 years. Both of the Gospels and extra-biblical sources portray him as a very proud, arrogant, cynical, and weak and vacillating man. But we have to ask the question, why would someone who had a position that he had as a governor of Rome and one who had the position to hold up authority and justice and law, why would he feel the need to give in to the pressure of the Jews and to eventually crucify, as he knows, an innocent man? He states it a number of times that Jesus has no fault. And also, even his wife tried to get him out of it on one occasion, that this man had done nothing wrong. And he tried himself to get out of this a number of times. He knew that Jesus was an innocent man. So what would drive a governor who's supposed to stand for justice and the law of Rome to give in to the pressure of Israel, this small, really insignificant group of people, and to crucify an innocent man? Well, there were a number of things that had happened in historically with the Jews and Pilate. And that made his position that much more complicated with the Jewish people. One of the first incidents occurred whenever Pilate sent troops into Jerusalem carrying flags bearing the image of Caesar. And of course, if you know anything about the temple area in Jerusalem, that was something that was not desirable by the Jews, because Caesar was presented as a god, and anything that presented Caesar as a god, any image of Caesar, was considered idolatry and would defile the place. And yet, other governors, whenever they would come into Jerusalem, they would take down those images so that they would not have a problem with the Jewish people. However, Pilate was not that kind of person. He went in against the desire of the Jews and kept the images on top of the flags as he went in. And that was sacrilegious to the Jewish people. And as a result, the Jews followed him for 5 days back to Caesarea and hounded him there. Eventually, Pilate met them in the amphitheater there in Caesarea. And he ordered them to stop bothering him, or he's going to put them to death. Well, the Jews called his bluff, exposed their necks, and says, chop our heads off then. He gave in, cowardly as he is, and he did not follow through. He was humiliated, and he removed the offending images. There was another event that occurred that made it worse. Pilate desired to have a better water system in Jerusalem. And so he was going to build some more aqueducts to bring in water to Jerusalem, which had a poor water supply at that time. And in order to get the money to do so, he stole money from the temple treasury. That's not a good thing to do to the Jewish people. And they rioted, of course. And the Roman soldiers had to come in and club many of them to death and slaughtered others. Some believe this is what is referred to in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, when it says that Pilate mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. We're not sure exactly if that's the same event, but we do know historically that's exactly what Pilate did. But his PR campaign was failing, no doubt, because word was getting back to Caesar that Pilate wasn't doing such a great job. But then there was one more event that really sealed it. The worst one was whenever he was in the Herodian palaces in Jerusalem, and he made some metal shields, and he put on the metal shields the bust, if you will, or the inscription of the emperor Tiberius, calling him a god. And the Jews protested and sent word back to Tiberius and complained, and Tiberius sent word back to Pilate and said, remove the images, remove the shields. So Pilate was not the best of governors. In fact, he did not stand well with the Jewish people, and so he was always at risk of having his name reported back to either Emperor Tiberius or Caesar. In fact, in John 19, verse 12, you get a little hint of this. In John 19, 12, it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. In other words, they're going to report him again. They're going to report him. So whenever we're introduced here in verse 29 to Pilate, you need to understand that there's pressure on Pilate to perform. There's pressure on Pilate to do what the Jews want. Even though he knows this man is an innocent man, that there's nothing that should be brought against him, he's under pressure to follow through. And you see again in verse 29, it says, what accusation do you bring against this man? The word in the Greek language is tu anthropou, tutu. Tupu, rather. It's actually a word that has the idea, the man, this one. It's very emphatic. Pilate saying, you know, what accusation do you bring against this man right here? This one you brought to me. The Jews want a quick, non-dramatic death sentence given to Jesus. They want crucifixion to happen right away. They know the crowds are large and they don't want it to cause problems in Jerusalem. They don't care at all about truth and justice. They just want Jesus dead. And Pilate was the means by which that could happen. He was their puppet, if you will, to bring about the crucifixion. And at this point, it seems like he's not cooperating at all. They expected Pilate to confirm their judgment and to order the death sentence immediately. And instead, he opens up a fresh hearing asking a question, what accusation do you bring against this man? Pilate knew enough that they had nothing against this man. Everything they had brought up, which in fact you could read from the other Gospels, which were a number of things, they said that he had not paid his taxes. Well, you know he did because he actually could go out and catch a fish and get his tax money from there. He paid his taxes. They said that he also was causing division and stirring up problems in the nation. They accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God, or more particularly claimed to be God. That had nothing to do with Rome, and Rome could care less if he committed blasphemy. They would care if he had not paid his taxes, but they also knew that he did. And as far as the stirring up problems and division among Israel, they didn't really care much about that as long as it didn't cause problems with Rome. But the one thing that stood out was the claim that they said he made that he was a king. And so that began to be a problem and would become a problem to Pilate. In verse 30, it says, they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Now, that's an interesting point, because at the end of this question that Pilate says, what accusation do you bring to this man? They don't answer his question. They don't bring up the accusation. They said, who do you think you are? Don't you understand that we're righteous and you're not? Don't you understand that we know what is right and what is wrong? You're a pagan ruler. We are of God. You're not. Would we have brought someone to you that we didn't think was an evildoer? Would we have brought someone to you that was not deserving of death? Don't you think we know what we're doing? So they basically belittle Pilate right there on scene. And the Jews were known to do this. They loved to judge. They loved to judge based upon their own standards. Matthew 7 talks about this when Jesus confronted them on this. He says, judge not, lest you be judged. And that text is so often misused and abused to say that, well, we're not supposed to judge anybody at all, but that's not what it's telling us. The reading the rest of the text, it says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, you will be measured back to you." In other words, judgment will happen, and the same judgment you use is going to be brought back on you. He goes on and says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye?" And here are the Jews literally looking at Jesus, accusing him of a crime, and he has nothing in his eye, nothing. And they have these 2x4s sticking out of their eyes. That's exactly the kind of hypocrisy that he dealt with the Jewish people. Verse 31 says that Pilate responded, and he responded in kind. As they kind of assaulted and were disrespectful to Pilate, he said in verse 31, "You take him then. You take him and you judge him with your own law." In other words, "I'll have nothing to do with this man. You think you have some great superior law? You have some means of dealing with this man? Then you take him and you deal with it." Obviously, that these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes and chief priests believe that they're the only ones that can accurately determine the righteousness of someone. And so Pilate responds and tells them, "You go and take your own law and you deal with him." In verse 31, they respond and said, "Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" Really? They're concerned about law when they're about to kill an innocent man? They're concerned about that? That didn't help Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They stoned him to death. But here in this text, they want Jesus put to death by Rome. They want him put to death by the power of Rome. In fact, they're right in verse 31 when it says it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, even though the Old Testament had prescribed that they had the right and the legal right to put someone to death for a capital crime. It's spelled out in the Old Testament. Whenever Rome took over Judea in 6 AD, they took away that right. They took away that privilege, and it was given to the governors. Some say that was given in 30 AD. There is a discrepancy as to what history tells us as to whether it was 30 AD or 6 AD. Some believe 30 AD comes up because that's the time it really mattered to them, whenever Jesus was put to death. But I think amazing about this is that this is exactly the right time that needs to happen, because Jesus is not going to be stoned to death. He's going to be crucified. And as Romans chapter 5, verse 6 tells us, that when we were still without strength, in just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It also says in Galatians 4, 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." The point is, there was an exact time that everything had to be in place and properly in order for Jesus to die the death that he would die. And that's exactly what John wants to bring up here. That's the reason why he points this out, that everything had been put in place sovereignly by God's providence and plan, that these things would happen, and that Israel could not lawfully put to death a criminal, as they called him, Jesus, with capital punishment, because Rome had been given that authority. So in verse 32, you read these words, "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." What is that saying? It's simply saying there's a deeper significance here of what's going on here. It's not just a battle between the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. It's more than just a sinful group of people desires to see Jesus dead, and even the Roman authorities playing their part. There's a deeper significance, because what you have with the exchange between Pilate and Jews and the Jews is a fulfillment of the word of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus would be killed, right? He foretold his death a number of times, as I read earlier in Mark 10, but also he foretold of the exact kind of death he would die. In John 3:14, he says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Lifted up referred to the crucifixion, not to being stoned to death. To be stoned to death would be put down and stoned in some place, but you are lifted up. In John 8:28, Jesus said this, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he." And then in John 12:32, very specifically it says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. In other words, the reason why this law was put in place was not just some choices of men who said, you know what, we're going to take over the authority of Israel so that they can't inflict capital punishment. The reason why it was put in place is because God had ordained that this is the way Jesus would die. He would die at the hands of the Romans through crucifixion. That should bring to light the verses in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27 and 28. Listen to these carefully. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. By the way, the word purpose in that text is the word boule. In the Greek, it has the idea of an immutable plan with purposes in mind. Also, the word determine is the word pro-orizo. We get the word horizon with the word orizo. It means pre-horizon. In other words, God sets the boundaries where the horizon is where it will end. And so he has all of this planned and all of this purpose, and it's carried out specifically by God and ordered by God. So we see the first point. The first point is the religious hypocrites judge Jesus. Now we move to the postmodernist Pilate judges Jesus. Now, I know for some of you, you're thinking, now, how in the world did you come up with that, being a postmodernist, because Pilate's not living with us right now? Well, you might want to call him a pre-postmodernist, because he's obviously one who has a trouble with truth, doesn't he? Look at verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, the way this is stated here is important. But first, let me point out that that came from a conversation that occurred as recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 2, and it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" It was in that context that Pilate picks that up, and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, the way that's actually phrased is not the way it's worded in my text. The way it's actually phrased is this, literally in the Greek, "You, comma, are you the king of the Jews?" It's emphatic, and the idea is that here's Jesus. If you have forgotten this, I want to point this out. Jesus is standing there, beaten and bloodied by this time. He has been beaten in the head multiple times by fists and by rods, by clubs. If you know anything about what happens whenever you're beaten in the head and you get cuts and on your head, you bleed profusely. And so his whole face is beaten and bruised and swollen. And he's bleeding and he's standing there with blood dripping down his body at this time. And so here comes Pilate back from the Jews having heard the accusation. He looks at him and says, you're the king? This guy, he's harmless. He can't defend himself. Look at him. That's exactly what Pilate means by that. In verse 34, it says, and Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning this?" In other words, do you have a particular agenda with what you're saying here, or are you just following suit with what the Jews said? What he has in mind there, if you're asking me a political question, if you're asking me that I have a political kingdom, he would say, no, I'm not here as a king on a political kingdom. But if you were to ask me, am I the king of the Jews and Israel as Messiah, then he would say, yes. That's the reason why he asked that question. Verse 35 says, Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? In other words, he says, I have absolutely no desire to participate with what the Jews are doing. I have nothing to gain by their agenda. And then he asked this question again, looking at this really pitiful sight of Jesus standing there, having been beaten so much and bleeding. What have you done to bring this on? That these people hate you so much that they're willing to do this to you. Pilate was very familiar with Jewish law in the sense that he knew that they could not rightfully and lawfully bring accusations against Jesus in the middle of the night and have a court proceeding in the middle of the night, but it had happened. And now early in the morning you find Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate asked the question, "What have you done?" Now what is interesting about that, if you'll note, a couple of things were never brought up. Never. Like, for instance, did you notice that never at one time were the two cleansing of the temple brought up? When Jesus went into the temple and literally with a whip moved the people out of the temple for their stealing from people and extorting people their money. They never brought that up. You know why they didn't bring it up? Because that would expose their own theft and their own extortion. They weren't about to bring that up. But the other thing that wasn't brought up also was the cutting off of Malchus's ear. That was never brought up. And here you have Peter literally attempting to cut off the head of one of the servants there, and yet that wasn't brought up at all. You say, why wasn't that brought up? Well, the reason why is because Jesus healed him, and you don't want to bring that up. You don't want evidence supporting Jesus in the court, do you? You remember back in John chapter 11, whenever Jesus resurrected Lazarus, it says not only were they trying to kill Jesus after that, but they were attempting to kill Lazarus because they had to get rid of all the evidence. They were not going to bring up Malchus and what had happened in the miracle in the garden where Jesus had created the ear and healed him there. No, they had nothing at all to bring against him. But Jesus responds in verse 36 and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered into the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now that, I'm sure, confused Pilate, because Pilate was thinking he's not a king. Look at the guy. He doesn't have a kingdom. Look at what pitiful condition he's in. But Jesus basically tells him that my kingdom is not of this world. I think it's important to note that he does not say my kingdom is not in this world. He says of this world. It did not originate here. But the kingdom of God is here, right? He rules in our hearts. He changes and transforms us, and we are his servants, and we are his slaves, and there is a kingdom here of Christ, but it did not originate here. It originated with Christ and the Word of God. The word servants translated in this text is the word huperetes. You may have expected the word doulos for slaves, but this simply is the word that has the idea of a subordinate executing official orders. It's a servant in the sense of one who's in official capacity here. And he says, if I were of this world, my servants would be fighting for me. My servants would be fighting for me. But notice the end of verse 36. He says, but now my kingdom is not from here. Now, I don't want to get too much into this, but I want to just point this out to all of us here. The word now is an adverb of time. And what it means by this, as one lexicon says, now in the sense of not at this present moment. And so he's telling them that my kingdom is not of this world right now, but the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's coming. So for those of you who are amill, it fits well with your eschatology. For those of you who are post-mill, it fits well with yours. And for those of you who are pre-mill, it fits well with yours. Whatever word you want to use, the now fits. It's coming. Right? That's the point. It's not right now, but it's coming. And the point is that he's going to create a kingdom. And he will be the one who rules the kingdom. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancients of Days and said, and they brought him near before him. And to him, that is the one who came in the clouds, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Listen, his kingdom is not a political kingdom here, but he has a kingdom, and his kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming. Look at verse 37 now. So Pilate therefore said to him, okay, so are you a king then? You said you have a kingdom. So does that mean you're a king? And Jesus answers in verse 37, you say rightly that I am a king. The word I am is the word ego I me again. He says, I am. I am king. And he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But notice how Jesus finishes out this statement in verse 37. He says, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, what he's referring to there is two things that are very important to us. In verse 37, he says, for this cause I was born. The word cause is not in the original text. It could be literally translated, and for this I have come into the world, and for this I was born. And what does the this refer to? The this refers to the purpose clause toward the end of the verse, that I should bear witness to not a truth, but what? The truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. John chapter 1, verse 14 said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That refers to His coming into the world and being born. That's His incarnation. Galatians 4, 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That's His having been born for this time or for this cause. And then it says in that same text in verse 37, that for this He has come into the world. That means He comes out of heaven to this world. The word come is a Greek word erchomai. It means come from one place to the other. Go from one place to another. And here He's telling us that He came from heaven to earth. John 3:31 says, He who comes down from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly. He speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Who's He talking about? Christ, who came from heaven. John 6:33, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven. John 8:23, you are from beneath. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you are from beneath. That means hell. He says, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. John 17:5 says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Whenever you take these two phrases found in verse 37, it's clear and unmistakable that His reference is to His preexistence and His incarnation. Again, referring to what John and his purpose is to show us that He is the Son of the living God. But He came to bear witness of the truth. He came to bear witness of the truth. What truth? The truth about, frankly, everything that matters. Everything that matters. The truth about God. The truth about man. The truth about sin. The truth about law. The truth about holiness, love, eternal life. All of those things that matter in life, that matter for eternity, Jesus came and testified and bore witness to the truth. And those things that He proclaimed matter for all eternity, because if you respond the wrong way to the truth, you end up in hell. If you respond to the truth the right way, you end up in heaven. He says in this text, even qualifies it by telling us, everyone who is of the truth, that is born of the truth, hears my voice. And the word hear has the idea of obeys. It's used that way in Luke chapter 9 and verse 35. We're not talking about just hearing in a sense of acoustics or hearing sound, hearing someone talk. It's hear with the intent to obey. You find these words used often throughout Scripture, like in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. It's not that they just hear it, listen, they obey it. You find it also used in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, where it talks about only the true disciples are the ones who have the truth, because they continue in His Word. That means in obedience to His Word. And they have the truth and are set free by the truth. But the lost don't know the truth, do they? The lost don't know the truth. They may know it academically, but they don't know the truth savingly. You find this referred to in John 8:43, for instance, for Jesus is confronting the Pharisees there, and it says this, why do you not understand my speech? That's a good question. He's been talking for days, and they don't understand what He has to say. Well, He answers His own question. Listen to what He says. Because you're not able. What? He says, you're not able to listen to my word. The word able is the word dunamis. It means that you don't have the capacity to. You're not able. You can hear the words. You can hear the sounds. But you don't understand it. You don't have the ability to apply it. You don't have the ability to obey it. Verse 44 says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Did you catch that? Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Their whole nature is bent against it. Whatever Jesus says that is true, they are against it, because their natures are against it. Then he went on to say in verse 46, he says, which of you convicts me of sin? He says, if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Then he says these words in verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. You don't hear because you're not saved. You don't hear because you're lost, because you're unregenerate. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth then? What is truth? And he doesn't stand there and get into discussion with Jesus. It says in the text that he went on out. He went out again. He just simply responds to Jesus and says, "What is truth? What is it?" In fact, there's no definite article there. He's not saying, "What is the truth?" He's not asking, "What's the truth about you, Jesus?" Or, "What is the truth about this crime they're accusing you of?" Or, "What is the truth about this legal situation?" He's not asking that at all. He's being very cynical, and he's basically saying, "There is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as truth." He's like the skeptics of all the ages, including the postmodernist, who despair trying to find the truth because they have decided in their own minds that there is no truth. And so they say that there are no absolutes, and that's an absolute by itself. They say that there's no objective universal truth. There's no spiritual truth. There's no physical truth. Everything is subjective, relative, pragmatic. Objectivity is out the window. You see it happening right now in our culture, where people are eliminating objective reality and saying this is not true. Even if you're looking at it, it's not true. It's what happens whenever you divorce yourself from God and divorce yourself from Christ and divorce yourself from the one who is the truth. You have no truth then. It reminds me of what Romans 1 talks about, that they exchanged the truth for the lie. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie. But as we close, look at verse 38. It says, "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him.'" Now, this is an amazing statement. The irony of this statement. The one moment he's asking, "What is truth?" and then stating one of the most profound truths of all eternity. In the very next moment, he says, "I find no fault in him." The word "no" is the Greek word "eudais." It means absolutely nothing at all. It excludes any possibility of a sin. No sin whatsoever. No fault whatsoever. No guilt whatsoever. There's no valid indictment of him at the beginning. There's no conviction of him in the end. The Lord of glory was maligned, hated, and falsely accused, but nevertheless, he was found to be perfect, faultless, and innocent through it all. Let me close with something that someone wrote. I thought it was appropriate for this. "Had Jesus not been rejected by men, we would have been rejected by God. Had Jesus not been falsely accused of men, we would have been rightly accused of sin. Had Jesus not been led to the judgment hall of Pilate, we would have been cast into the lake of fire. Had Jesus not been judged wrongly by the laws of men, we would have been judged rightly by the laws of God. Had Jesus not been flawless, the flawless Lamb of God, we would have been the fuels of the fires of hell. Had Jesus not been willing to be defenseless before men, we would have been defenseless before God. Had Jesus not been willing to testify of the truth, we would have been buried in lies. Had he not been made sin for us, we would have never been made the righteousness of God." Amen. Let's close in prayer this morning.